called the pastor, whatever one of those is. But then there'll also be the kind of different stages of life. There'll be those who are still growing up as part of the family. There's those who've now married and got family of their own. Others who are still single. Others who are now moving into old age with family having left. And of course, those different situations bring both different challenges and different opportunities, but often slightly different challenges and different opportunities. We're in slightly different stages in life. And then you have different temperaments. You have temperamental differences. By temperament, some of us are the kind of details person. You know, they want everything right. Others, well, hey, let's just go with the flow. And actually, it's very easy for those two different types of people to be slightly irritating, isn't it? So actually, for the hey, let's go with the flow person, the details person is, why are you creating such a fuss about a little detail? And for the details person, the laid-back person is hugely annoying. Why can't you just get organized? And then there'd be the sort of loud extrovert who's just loud and sort of in your face. And some people just say, oh, just go away. I want a quiet life. And then the extrovert can find the introvert annoying. You know, I'm trying to torture you. It's like pulling teeth. Can't you just be more outgoing and less withdrawn? And those temperamental differences can actually make relationships difficult as well. And that's before you get to the point that we tend to express our Christian faith in slightly different ways. And that might be different theological approaches on one or two questions. But more, it's often the way our personality affects us. So for some, their strength as they think about being a Christian is primarily that studious understanding of doctrine. They can have great discussions about what Romans 7 is all about. For others, it would be things like quiet perseverance, that dutiful commitment to the Lord. For others, it's just that loud excitement. Isn't it great that Jesus loves us? And again, that will create differences. Not least, actually, differences about what you expect to happen when you come together on a Sunday morning. There's all those kind of differences within a group. And in truth, I've only begun to scratch the surface of the diversity that will be represented in any church. And it sort of leaves the question, how on earth is it going to work? You know, how on earth are people who are so different going to come together? Particularly if you grasp that church is more than just an hour on Sunday. I mean, it's sort of easy to get on with each other for an hour on Sunday, but actually if the New Testament picture of the church is slightly more than that, then how are you actually going to bring these different groups of people together? Now, actually, that was a really big issue back in the early church. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. And Paul founded the church at Philippi. He went and preached the gospel there. But you know who the first three converts in Philippi were? A successful businesswoman, a slave girl who'd recently been demon-possessed, and a prison officer. And you kind of wonder what they talked about in coffee time after the service, don't you? What have they got in common? How do you bring those people from different backgrounds together? The New Testament stresses this repeatedly. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is for everybody. Whatever our background, whatever our ethnicity, whatever our gender, the gospel is for everybody. But precisely because it is for everybody, this challenge remains. How do you bring everybody together? And so it becomes a huge issue in the New Testament. If you look at Paul's letters, you find this to be hugely important. It's probably, I think, the primary issue, both in Romans and in Ephesians. In Romans, Paul outlines the gospel. But as he does so, the little phrase that comes up again and again is all. The gospel is for all, both for Jew and for Gentile. All have sinned. All are justified freely by his grace. And so it's all heading towards the point where Paul will get these different groups in the church together and say, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you. You find it in Ephesians. Actually, we're going to do that Sunday evenings next term, so you can wait to see that it's in Ephesians, but it is. And it's also the issue here in Philippians. In many ways, I think the summary verse of Philippians is chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says this to them, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, Paul wants these new Christians to live in line with the message of Jesus Christ. But you might ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to live lives worthy of the gospel? Paul goes on, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Living in line with the gospel means being one man, having one spirit within the church. In fact, I think you could probably make the case that for Paul, the principal application of the gospel is living in harmony with those who share that gospel. The principal application of how you live as a Christian is living in harmony with other Christians. But how do you do that? Well, that's what Paul turns to in chapter 2. Here's the goal, being one man in one spirit. And now in chapter 2, he talks about how each individual must behave so as to further that goal. Do you notice how he talks in verse 4 about each of you? Here's the challenge for each individual to live in line with what Paul says, so that we might be one man in line with the gospel. So here's a message this morning that is relevant for every individual who wants to be part of the church. Here's what each of us will need to do if Woody Road is to be a church worthy of the gospel. Let's have a look at it. Three things that Paul wants us to grasp. Firstly, remember what you share. Remember what you share. In some ways, it's quite easy to dash past verse 1 because we know that the meat of the passage is coming later. But actually, verse 1 is hugely important. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. You see, if you miss verse 1 out, then being a Christian is simply a to-do list. Being a Christian simply becomes, here are the different things that you have to do. God is in heaven up there, and we're down here doing the things that he's told us to do. And that mentality can affect us as Christians. We wake up thinking, what do I need to do as a Christian today? But the problem is, if you just stay that way, you end up, frankly, with a grudging, miserable, resentful obedience. And that's never the starting point for Paul in his letters. No, he wants to remind them what they have. In particular, he wants to remind them of their closeness to God. If you have any encouragement from being in Christ or being united with Christ, they're united to Jesus and they have fellowship with the Spirit. It's the quote often used from Martin Luther. I must never think of Jesus and me as two separate people anymore. I'm locked together with him, united with him. God's Spirit has come to live within me. We're as close to God as we possibly could be. And within that relationship, I know that I am loved. You see, as you look at God's love in the New Testament, you have both that objective, external love. God has demonstrated his love on the cross, Romans 5 says. And Romans 5 also says that God's love has come to live within our hearts by his Spirit. And so the Christian is one who is joined to Jesus, and within that union, we know that we're loved. And if you think about it, that's hugely encouraging. And we need to be clear on it. It's interesting, as we've been working through the fruit of the Spirit on Sunday evenings, this issue's come up again and again. Father and the Son coming to make their home within us. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Close union with Jesus, where his love comes to us. And we need that as the background to this passage. Let me say this. We don't live the Christian life in order to be loved by Jesus. I think we get that in our heads. We should work really hard as a Christian, therefore Jesus will love us. And that's deathly. Have I done enough for Jesus to love me today? No, what Paul says repeatedly is we live the Christian life because we are loved by Jesus. If you have any encouragement in your union with Jesus, any comfort from his love, therefore live as a Christian. You see, God's Spirit has come to live within us, and that produces change. It produces a change of attitude. Any tenderness or compassion, Paul says in verse 1, the result of God's Spirit living within us. Well, in view of that, Paul says, we go on to serve. That's the logic of the passage. And you find it similarly in later on in the chapter, in verses 12 and 13. Paul issues a command to the Christians in Philippi, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, that's not a command that stands alone. The reason we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because God's at work in you, because you have his Spirit. You see, we live out the Christian life. Why? Because God is at work in us to work out his purposes in our lives. And it is so vital to hold on to that. A few months ago, I remember meeting up with a friend of mine who was also a church leader. And to be honest, we were both slightly tired and fed up. Not, I hasten to add, because of anything you'd done, but there was just that sense of, I'm tired. And actually, we settled down for a good moan. Oh, you know, it's so hard, I'm so tired, and I'm going to write this seminar. And he said, oh, I know, and I had this meeting the other night, which just didn't go well, and on and on and on and on it went. And actually, both of it, you know, as we were talking, I think to both of us, there was that sense of actually this wasn't quite right. And actually, the same thought hit both of us almost simultaneously. Both of us had lost any sense of being loved by God. It had just become, here's the things we have to do. Without any sense of motivation, if you have any encouragement from his love, therefore. And my guess is some of us will be in that position this morning. There's the sense of actually, as we think about challenges in living as a Christian, and Philippians 2 is full of challenges in living as a Christian. But it might be that for some of us, as we think about those challenges, frankly, we're depressed by them. Here's something more that I have to do. And I'd want you to hold on to verse 1 this morning. I'm loved by God. I'm united with Jesus. The God of heaven lives within me by his Spirit. Those are the key truths to hold on to this morning. And everything else is a therefore off the back of that. And actually, as we think about the context of the passage, it's actually more than saying, I'm loved by God and I'm joined to Jesus. It's also a case of being saying, we're loved by God. We're joined to Jesus. If we're Christians, we have God's Spirit living within us. Those are the truths that we hold in common. Those are the things that we share. And so we need to remember verse 1, partly because it motivates us. That's the logic. Paul says, if you know this, then do that. We need it because it motivates us, and we need it because actually, if we're Christians, it reminds us what we share in common. Brothers and sisters, we're loved by God, united with Jesus, filled with God's Spirit. And then Paul says, secondly, in view of that, think like Jesus. And we're going to touch on the end of chapter 2, think a bit like Timothy and Epaphroditus as well. You see, Paul goes on to talk about what will be necessary to foster this unity, this one man, one spirit thing he talked about in chapter 1. And again, he talks about the goal in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's the goal, to be one people, to have the same goal, the same purpose as we meet together. But then in verse 3, he talks about what each of us will need to do to foster that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, verse 3 isn't about being stupid. It's not that Mark should come up to me and say, oh, Andy, the music would have been so much better if you'd been on guitar this morning. It's not that kind of sort of stupidity that says, oh, yeah, everybody's better at me than everybody is better than me at everything. It's not that. But what it is actually verse 4. Each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's to say, each of us should consider the needs of others more important than our own needs. That's the essence of considering others better than ourselves. To put the needs and the interests of others before ourselves. You see, as we go through life, minute by minute, we face decisions. What am I going to say? What am I going to do with my time? We face minute by minute those decisions. And Paul says this, that each decision should be made on this basis. What is good for other people? That's the basis for each decision. What is good for other people? Not what furthers my ambitions and my comfort. What puts others first? Now, I have to admit, of course, occasionally it's difficult because we face decisions sometimes when there are all kinds of different interests involved. And I know that, and there are difficulties here. But I have to admit, this passage has been working through my mind over the last couple of weeks. And actually, it's helped me a great deal because what I've found is actually as I go through life, there are a significant number of decisions where basically it is a choice between what I want to do and what's good for somebody else. And Paul is saying, if I come across those choices, I'm to consider the needs of others before my own. That's the decision I'm to make. And what that will involve will also be thinking ourselves into other people's positions. Often you'll find that, and you get it in Philippians chapter 4, a conflict takes place. And sometimes I sort of observe conflicts from outside, and the thing you think is, actually, if only they could put themselves in each other's shoes. Yeah, if only they could see it from the other person's perspective. And again, Paul's saying that here. Consider other people's interests first. Put yourself in their shoes. If ever you found yourself in a dispute, put yourself in the other person's shoes. Because that's about putting other people first. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Andy, how do I do this? How do I do this without getting burnt out? You know, how do I keep putting other people first without it just being too much, without being overwhelmed by it all? And that's why we need verse 1. That's why the logic of the passage is so important. If you have encouragement from his love, therefore put other people first. It's actually the deep love of God for us that empowers us to say, I want to put you first. And in particular, we need to hold on to that truth about being united with Christ. Why? Because we've got to think like Christ. We're united with Jesus, close to him as we could possibly be, so that we begin to think like him. Because that's where Paul's going in verse 5. Your attitude, your mind should be that which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul reminds the Philippians of Jesus as the supreme example of putting others first. That example which we'll remember lots in the 2 or 3 weeks ahead. You see, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Some ways when you face verses like that, as a preacher, you're always reaching for illustrations. I think it was recently, wasn't it, that Prince William spent a night sleeping with the homeless. Or maybe you think of the sort of chief executive going down to the shop floor. But actually, as you think about it, this defies illustration. No illustration you could possibly come up with comes anywhere near this. I mean, imagine it. Imagine being the object of angels' worship. Imagine being worshipped and adored permanently for all eternity. Or imagine enjoying perfect fellowship with God the Father. Imagine living eternally in a place where there is no suffering and there's no sin. Can you imagine the life of Jesus before he came to earth, worshipped in paradise, in perfect harmony with his Father? And then imagine becoming a human. Imagine facing tiredness for the first time. Imagine facing sickness. Imagine, as John's reminded us this morning, facing bereavement. Imagine the Holy One who had lived in paradise, encountering sin for the first time. Imagine facing suffering for the first time. Imagine just the utter contrast between glory in heaven, equality with God, and life here on earth. Imagine the one who'd been worshipped for all eternity being stripped by those he'd made, being flogged, mocked, hung up on a cross by those he'd created. Imagine dying. We're going to sing these lines. I love them. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. And that's our God. That's our God. Our God is one who chose to give up the glory of intimacy with his Father, the glory of the worship of angels, for death on a cross. And that's our God. Why? Why did he do it? Because he was willing to take on the nature of a servant. He was willing to serve. You know, he saw us in our need. He saw us carrying our sin. And he comes to serve, to put our interests first, that we might be set free from our sin, even through his death on the cross. You see, Jesus deliberately gives up his status. He gives up equality with God in heaven. He doesn't hold on to it, but he lets it go with empty hands in order to serve and put others first. And that's our God, and we're called to think like him. Your attitude should be the same as that which is in Christ Jesus. You see, often when we find ourselves taking things on or just facing a difficult situation, there's that question of, well, why should I? You know, this isn't my job to do this. Why should I do this? And we say it's not our role. But actually, frankly, it's not God's role to serve. It's not God's role to suffer and die. That is the role that he willingly takes on, to put others first. And we will only be that one body, that one spirit, that one man, if as individuals we're committed to thinking like Jesus. How am I going to put others first, even when that involves suffering? I wonder what your ambition is. I wonder what your ambition in life is. I think I've quoted this before, but I still find it moving. This is from John Stott, one of the sort of great leaders of evangelicalism, particularly in the 20th century, in his mid-80s. This is what he said in his mid-80s. I'm sometimes asked whether at my age I still have any ambitions left. I always now reply, yes. My overriding ambition is that I may become a little bit more like Christ. I find that incredibly moving, actually, for a man in his mid-80s. But actually, it's got Philippians 2. What is life about now? Life is about becoming more and more like Jesus, thinking more like Jesus. And that means actually putting other people, the interests of others, first. It's almost a ruthlessness, a ruthless desire to put others first. But of course, that's not the end of the story. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We haven't really got time to go into this in any depth, but the one who serves is ultimately the one who is exalted. The one mocked on earth is the one that every tongue will confess is Lord one day. And you see this great downward trajectory of Jesus matched by God raising him up. And of course, that's got huge implications as you think about the Lord Jesus. But it does seem to me that Paul is at least hinting at something that you find elsewhere in Scripture. That actually the ultimate way in which we are raised up is as we humble ourselves. Humble yourself under the Lord's hand. I think it's James says that God may lift you up. Do you see? Actually, the path to ultimate exaltation, the path to God saying, well done, good and faithful servant, is actually the path of putting others first. It's the path of serving. And so we're to think like Jesus. Unless we think, well, you know, Jesus is God and man. You know, we're just very different from him. Well, that's true. But actually, later on in chapter 2, Paul picks up a couple of human examples of people who are seeking to live like Jesus. So he mentions that he's about to send Timothy to them. Notice how Timothy's described, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, but I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone who looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy shines out as somebody who's not primarily concerned about himself and his own interests. No, Timothy's great example is that his interest in the Philippians. He takes a great concern in their welfare because he looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ. Or then later on you get Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has been sent by the Philippians to bring a gift to Paul in prison. And it seems that Epaphroditus was ill. Indeed, he's described as risking his life on the journey. See what it says, verse 29. Welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. And so Epaphroditus becomes this example of somebody not primarily concerned about their own comfort, but primarily concerned about making life better for Paul, even at great risk to his life. And Paul says, think like these men. The way we will be one body, one spirit, one purpose, is as each individual thinks like Jesus Christ. And then finally, Paul applies it again in verses 12 to 18. Shine like stars. See what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my absence, but now much more in my presence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, there's that sense that for Paul, it's not just a question that you become a Christian, you're saved, and that's the end of the story. Christianity is not just that ticket to heaven so that everything else is now okay. Paul says you've come to know Jesus Christ, you experience salvation, therefore work it out, therefore live it out. It's the same logic as verse 1. If you're united with Jesus, then. If you've been saved, then work out your salvation. But what's interesting is to see how Paul goes on. I mean, how would you answer this question? If somebody asked you, what difference should being saved make? I wonder how you'd reply. What difference should being saved make? Well, Paul's clear, actually. The difference being saved should make is that we don't complain or argue. Do you notice that? Working out your salvation, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. You see, Paul says, if we're going to live as one spirit, then nothing will actually disturb that more than people complaining and arguing. Now, that's not to say if we've got issues, we shouldn't mention them for prayer. That's not complaining. Complaining or arguing is just that sense that we spot something going wrong and we're always sort of moaning about it, always groaning about it. I think I've mentioned before that I've got into The Apprentice, where if you haven't seen The Apprentice, basically each week there's two teams and they're given a task to do, sort of create sausages and sell them or something like that. But the problem in The Apprentice is this. Basically, everybody is out for themselves. You know, the main goal is for an individual to win, which can actually make team life very difficult. Essentially, the program turns into one long complaint. You don't listen to my ideas. You're not using my skill set appropriately. You're stealing my orders. And frankly, that actually completely sucks the life out of any team. So actually, rather than doing anything, they sort of sort each other's egos out for the whole of the program. But the problem is, churches can be like that. There's the sense of, yeah, nobody's really listening to what I want to say. Yeah, my gifts aren't appreciated. And Paul says Christians shouldn't be like that. That's not to be our approach. Do everything without arguing or complaining. And that's where we're to shine like stars. Christians will shine as different, not just because our attitude towards things like sex and marriage is different. Christians will be different if we shine out as people who don't complain and don't argue with each other. It's that very mundane thing of not being a complainer that will actually mark the church out as different. Now, you might say, well, Andy, frankly, I've got things I'm unhappy with, the things I want to complain about. Can I say, having things to complain about doesn't mean that we should actually complain about them. We'll always find things difficult, but it doesn't mean we need to verbalize them and pass them on. Because it's in this way that we'll follow through the rest of the chapter. You see, the way we actually get past the fact that we're finding things difficult is actually we know we're secure because we're loved by God. And so there's a security, there's a wholeness there. And indeed, not complaining is what it means, isn't it, to be like Jesus. I mean, can you imagine it? I mean, can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying, well, I've got to go to the cross and it's not fair because I'm innocent. And actually, these disciples here, they don't appreciate me. They're not valuing what I do for them. I mean, can you imagine it? Not really. But that's the point. We're to think like Jesus. We're to put the interests of others first. And that's how we will shine. If we get this Christmas spirit, if I can put it like this, this Christmas spirit of what Jesus was willing to do, that's how we shine as distinct. That's how we're brought together as one in one spirit. Now, it might be that there are challenges here. It may be that, if we're honest, we are conscious of that complaining spirit. It might be that, if we're honest, as we think about decisions, if we're honest with ourselves, it is about what's good for me rather than what's good for others. But I think in many ways, as I think about the church, I think it's possibly more that this simply comes as a reminder to keep going. I think of the deacons, actually, with incredible servant-heartedness, doing an awful lot of stuff that goes on behind the scenes. We should be hugely thankful for their Christ-likeness as they do that in the church. I think of the work that the Sunday school teachers are doing now. My suspicion is there are probably lots of things they prepare to do on a Saturday than actually sit down and work and listen for kids, but they do it. I think of others who don't have any official title like that, but they quietly serve the needs of the most needy. I think of some of you just tirelessly getting out to visit those who are sick, those who are in hospital, those who are elderly. I'm full of respect for that. I mentioned earlier the sort of way in which we're diverse, we'll have different opinions. I think of one or two conversations where people have said to me, well, personally, I don't like that, but I know it's good for others, therefore I'm happy. And I've got huge respect for that. Because it's that Christ-likeness that says, I'm not going to hold on to what I want. My main priority will be what is good for others. Because that's the Jesus path. Not holding on to a position, not holding on to his own rights, but giving them up for others. And so by and large, what I'm simply saying is keep going. Keep going, even when that's hard. Why? Because we're loved by God. Because we're united to Jesus. Because God's Spirit has come to live within us. Go on, because that's the way we will be people who contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. Go on, that we might be worthy of the gospel. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the love of Jesus fill me, as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Let's pray together.